Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. We are making our way through this epistle to Titus. Paul is writing to this young minister on the island of Crete. And Titus is called to set the church in order on the island of Crete. He's called to find faithful men and appoint them to the office of elder. And he's also called primarily to promote godliness in the church there in Crete. And we will see that theme again of godly living here in Titus chapter 2. So if you found that, let's stand as we read Titus 2. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. The title of the sermon today is Adorning the Doctrine of God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your word would speak to us this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would cause the word to come with power in our hearts. May it not just go in one ear and out the other, but we pray that it would sink deep into our minds and into our hearts and produce lasting change in us. We want to be godly people. We want to be people who have our lives founded on your inerrant word and founded on Christ and with desires to glorify you. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would bless us. We pray that you would help us to respond with grace to all that we hear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Would you please be seated? When I was a student in seminary, we often had outside ministers come in and preach in our chapel services. And on one occasion, an outside minister had come in and he had preached a stirring sermon. It was solid doctrinal sermon, but in the way that he delivered the sermon, he was excessively harsh and unloving and mean-spirited. And after his harangue was over and the students had left the chapel, one of the students asked the professors, what he thought of the morning chapel sermon. And the professor said, "Well, it was a solid doctrinal sermon, but he did not adorn the doctrine." Now, I'm sure I had read that phrase that comes straight out of Titus chapter 2 before about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. I'm sure I've heard that phrase before, but I had never heard it applied in such a way. But the idea is that sound doctrine, as important as it is not enough. We must also adorn the doctrine. And the way that we adorn the doctrine has to do with demonstrating the truth of it by our lives. People should see the life-transforming power of doctrine in our lives. Because the greatest commendation of sound doctrine is a holy life. The only way people are going to listen to what we have to say is if they see how this great doctrine and all of its depth and all of its intellectual rigor changes the way that we live our everyday lives. And you can see here in Titus 2 that Paul understands that sound doctrine impacts the way you live your life. Because look what he says. He says, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he starts telling everybody how to live. He tells older men how to live, older women how to live. He tells the young women how to live, the young men how to live. He tells the slaves how to live. Because this doctrine is not just head knowledge. It's not just theoretical. It's supposed to impact your everyday behavior. In his excellent book, published in the 1920s, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen made the point that Christianity is not just a life. That's what the liberals were saying. It's all about life, loving your neighbor, how you live your life. It's not just a life. And he says it's not just a doctrine, because the conservatives, a lot of the fundamentalists were saying, just all about having these fundamental doctrines. But J. Gresham Machen said Christianity is a life based on doctrine. The doctrine has to impact the way that you live. To go further back in history, Martin Luther once said, because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. So the doctrine is essential. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But no one cares about your doctrine if you don't live the doctrine. No one cares about your doctrine if the doctrine doesn't change your lifestyle. And it's interesting here in Titus 2 and verse 1 when he says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, that word sound there literally means healthy. Healthy doctrine or healthy teaching. And the doctrine that God has been giving Paul and Titus is doctrine that promotes spiritual health in individual lives and in communities. All this doctrine we've looked at, like election, Titus 1 and verse 1, eternal life, Titus 1 and verse 2, plurality of elders, Titus 1 and verse 5, the necessity of standing against false teaching, Titus 1, 10 through verse 16. All that doctrine is supposed to affect the way you live. It's supposed to affect your everyday life. It's supposed to produce spiritual health. It's not supposed to puff you up and make you proud and make you think you're smarter than all those other people who don't know the Reformed faith. But it's supposed to reform your life. It's supposed to change you from the inside out. And here in Titus 2, in verses 1 through 10, we have very clear admonitions about how we're supposed to adorn the doctrine. How do we beautify the doctrine? How do we live out the doctrine? Now, I need to say something that is very important here at the beginning. This is very practical, and there's a lot of morals that are given here in verses 1 through 10 of Titus 2. But this is not moralism. Moralism says, just be good for goodness sake. Moralism says, you know, just be a good person. That's what Christianity is all about. These exhortations about how to live flow out of our confession of faith in the gospel. You can't live this way unless you're a Christian. See, there's a great mistake in a lot of places where people think they should start living the Christian life before they become a Christian. You have to be a Christian first. The Christian life is supernatural living. You can't do this in your own strength. You need a new heart. You need Christ. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. And so it's actually pretty dangerous that I stopped in verse 10, because Paul goes on in verse 11 to give the theological rationale for all this holy living. And it's all theology. It's all gospel. It's all grace. And I just stopped in verse 10 in the interest of time, so we cover those first 10 verses. But if you look in verse 11, he's going to say, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So these instructions in the first 10 verses aren't just be a good little boy, be a good little girl. Or if we put it in context, be a good old guy or be a good old woman. But they're rather flowing out of our confession of faith in the gospel of grace. It is because of the doctrines of grace that we are supposed to live a holy life. Now let's look at this. You see here, just flying over this big picture, that there are exhortations for older saints in verses 1 through 3. And then he speaks to the younger saints in verses 4 through 8. And then he speaks to the servants in verses 9 and 10. Now that's important because it shows that the church has a vital place for both sexes, men and women, for all ages, old people and young. And it also has a vital place for the lowest social status, the slaves. That everybody's included and everybody is called upon to adorn the doctrine that no matter how old you are, no matter if you're a man or a woman, you're all called to live out this doctrine. It's supposed to make a difference. And so he starts with the older folks. Now we may have some older folks, I don't know. I'll let you be the judge of whether or not we have any of those in our congregation. But for those who are older, he refers to the older men. Now he talks about these older men and he says that they're supposed to be sober-minded. Now the idea there is sometimes translated temperate. And the idea is that he is supposed to be temperate in food and drink. So he's not supposed to be a glutton. Older men are not supposed to be gluttons. They're not supposed to be drunkards. It also includes the idea that he is to have a clear mind that is free from anything that would impair his judgment. A sober mind. He's supposed to think clearly. It also says that he's supposed to be dignified. Now the idea there is that he's supposed to be worthy of respect. Here is a man that you look at and you're supposed to know, I can respect this guy. He's someone who is truthful, he's someone who's honest, he's someone who walks with righteousness. The King James Version translated it grave. He's a serious man. He's a respectable man. It also says here that the older men are supposed to be self-controlled. He must exercise self-control in everything. That is, in what he eats and drinks and reads, what he listens to, what he watches on television. He must control his tongue. We think about what James says in his little epistle about controlling the tongue. If you can control the tongue, you can control anything else. And he's supposed to control his temper, self-controlled. These older men are also not supposed to grow sentimental with old age, but rather they're called to be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. These older men should have faith in Christ, faith in the divine inspiration, infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. They should have faith in God. They should also be sound in love. They should love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They should love the people of God, the church. They should love God's family. They also should be steadfast. Steadfast there could be translated, they should endure, they should persevere. They know how to get through the trials of life. They know how to get through the hard things because they've been around for so long and they have a lot of life experience. But see, these older men are supposed to be an example because the younger men are going to look to them. And the older men are supposed to demonstrate to the whole church what a godly man looks like. Now, there are temptations that are unique to old age. I've learned this just over my 11 years or so as a pastor. When men retire from their jobs, sometimes they get the idea that they've also retired from the spiritual life. They stop coming to church. They stop reading their Bibles. They stop serving in the church. But you need to understand that there is no retirement from the kingdom of God. There's no retirement from pursuing holiness. There's no retirement from striving to be useful to God's kingdom. In fact, in Psalm 92 and verse 14, when it describes a righteous person, it says this, Psalm 92 verse 14, they still bear fruit in their old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Well, that's a great statement. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we described the older men as still bearing fruit in their old age. They're still growing. They're still reading good Christian literature. They're still striving to fight against sin. They're still coming to church. They're still singing the praises of Zion. They're still sharing their faith with the lost. They're still serving, and they're still sold out to the kingdom of God as they ever were. They keep growing. Now, this isn't speaking about, you know, sometimes people, when they get older, they get sick and shut in. But guess what? Even if you're sick and shut in, you can still serve the kingdom of God. We had a lady in the church I was in St. Louis. Her name was Marlene. And she actually had to live in complete isolation. And because she had some disease where she couldn't come into contact with basically anything toxic, even like an ink pen would make her break out, and she, you know, she'd have to go to the hospital. She lived in complete isolation. But she would call in every Wednesday night to our prayer meeting. And she was a prayer warrior. And even though she was sick and shut in, even though she was in that older stage of life, she still realized, here's an opportunity to serve God. Here's an opportunity to still do what God wants me to do. And so you see, these older men are supposed to realize they're still a vital part of the church. You have a lot of churches today that are all geared towards young people. That's stupid. It's as if young people are the only people who have souls. Young people, the music is for young people, the sermons are for young people, and the older people are ignored. I can't tell you how many times I've spoken to older saints who've said, I had to leave the church because the music was too loud. It was just too cotton picking loud. I don't know if they said cotton picking, but they said it is too loud. But the church is a place for the old and the young. It needs the young, yes, but it also needs these older saints living for the glory of God. What about the older women? Now notice here it says the older women are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent. The idea is that these women are supposed to fear God. And they're supposed to have a sense throughout their whole life that they're fearing God and reverencing God and living always before the eyes of God. It also says they're not to be slanderers, gossipers. The Greek word here is diabolos. You hear it? You ever heard the word diabolical? Diabolos. It's often used in the Bible for Satan. Satan is the slanderer. He's the diabolos. He's the evil slanderer and the gossip. And anytime we slander anyone else, we are in league with Satan. Very serious sin. And so men can slander too, but of course part of what's going on here is there are certain temptations to each sex for men and women. And sometimes the older ladies can fall into slandering. Paul is basically saying, don't be an old biddy. Well, that's kind of like the Logan International version. But that's what he's saying. Don't be a slanderer. Find something more constructive to do with your life than gossiping about everyone else's business. Do something for the kingdom of God. Build up, don't tear down. He also tells them that they're not to be slaves to much wine. When you're older and you spend more time at home and you don't have a job to consider, alcohol abuse can be a real danger. Now, it can be a danger for anyone. But sometimes there's a common grace check and you have a job to attend or something like that. But sometimes when people get older and they're retired and they, maybe especially with women, their children are grown, there's the danger of turning to alcohol and to being a slave to much wine. As we've said before, the Bible doesn't prohibit alcohol consumption entirely, but the intemperate use of it, the too much of it, excess of it, what we might call an alcoholic. Don't get enslaved to it. Exercise self-control. And if you can't exercise self-control, stay away from it entirely. Not slaves to much wine. Now, it's interesting here that older women in the church often feel like they no longer have a role to play. Sometimes they don't feel like a role to play because they can't, you know, women can't be deacons, they can't be elders in the church, they can't be pastors. And sometimes they don't feel, maybe there's not a vibrant WIC group going on, women in the church. And so they may feel like, you know, they don't have anything else to give. Or, you know, their children are grown, they've raised their children have, you know, gone off and they're adults now living outside the home. But look what it says here in God's Word. It says these older women are to do what? They're to teach what is good. Now, who are they to teach? Are they to teach the men? Are they to teach publicly in the church and preach God's word? No, but look what it says. They still have a teaching role. They're to teach and to train the young women to love their husbands and their children. In other words, these older women have a ministry in the church. They are called upon to be mentors to the younger women. They've been through life. They've gained experience. They've raised children in many cases. And they have some wisdom about what they've learned from God's word that the younger women can benefit from. See, Paul here envisions an intergenerational church. All these different ages are relating to one another for the good of the whole body. And so these older women have an opportunity to be mentors. Now, I don't think this necessarily means, in fact, I know it doesn't mean that you have to teach a Sunday school class. They didn't have Sunday school in those days. But I think what Paul envisions is that these older women are informally teaching and training the younger women. That means they're developing relationships with the younger women. That means they're trying to reach out to the younger women to build them up in the faith. In fact, the way Paul makes this passage here, it's just so seamlessly woven together that he starts talking about the older women, and that's what transitions him to talking about what the younger people are supposed to do, young women and young men. These older women have a real ministry. Now, you may be thinking, if you're an older woman, okay, what does that look like? What does it look like for me to train young women? Well, let me encourage you that it doesn't start with going up and correcting all the young women in your congregation for the things that they did, that you did, that didn't work or whatever. But you could start with encouragement and prayer. You know how much it would bless the younger women of this church if some of the older women would say, hey, can I pray with you? Just that simple. Any older woman who's a member of this church can do that. Just go up to a young woman and say, hey, can I pray for you? What are some requests you have in your life? Now, I didn't say pray for you, pray with you. Pray with her right there. That would bless her greatly. Or you could go up and you could encourage a younger woman. You see her struggling with the kids, or you see her struggling with her job, or you see her struggling throughout life. You could encourage her. Many of the older women of this church know what it's like to go through those stages. And you can really bless a younger woman. You have a ministry in the church. You have a role to play. And it's so important for the older women to realize that they are not useless. They are a vital part of the body of Christ. Live out the doctrine by doing these things. Now, what does he say, though, to the younger women? What are these younger women supposed to learn from the older women? Well, notice here it says they're to learn that they're to love their husbands and their children. Well, that's a very simple thing. But that's what younger women are called to do, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, we live in a culture that has been heavily impacted by feminism. Now, feminism has made young women feel bad for doing what God primarily calls women to do, to work in the home and to love their husbands and love their children. Now, that doesn't mean that women can't have a career, but feminism has made women feel, in many cases, like they're not valuable if they don't put their career first. But I'm telling you, one of the most important callings in this world is that of a wife and mother. And they are to be told to love their husbands and love their children. That's not just a sentimentally sappy feeling. That means to be concerned for the best for their husbands and the best for their children. They want to sacrifice and they want to give for the good of their husband and children. If they do have a career, the career is second to being a wife and a mother. That glorifies God. They are also called to be self-controlled. They're to be pure and working at home. We've already really talked about self-control. It would all apply to also to young women. Pure. They're supposed to be pure in their conduct and love purity because God is pure. Avoid sexual immorality and avoid any of those kinds of violations of God's command for us to be pure. But also it says here, a quote that often gets discussed is, they should be working at home. Now here's a place where a lot of even good, well-meaning Christians add words to the Bible. Sometimes well-meaning Christians, even conservative ones, Bible-believing ones, you can find great commentators that do this, add a word to the Bible that's not there. And it's just as wicked when conservatives add words to the Bible than when liberals do, okay? It doesn't make it right just because you're a conservative Bible-believing Christian. What word do they add? They add the word only. Working only at home. And say a woman's just supposed to be at the house, you know, she's always supposed to be there, and she's never supposed to go out and, you know, have a job or do anything outside the home. Her place is just there in the home. Well, it doesn't say the word only, it says working at home. That's one of the things that she does. Now, if it said the word only, you'd have a problem, because you would have a contradiction in the Bible. Because in Proverbs chapter 31, when it talks about the excellent wife works outside the home. In fact, her husband is known in the gates because she's a great business lady. In fact, when the gates were the place where people conducted business in that society, and because of her savvy in the realm of business, people say, that's so-and-so's wife. And her husband is praised because of her ability to do things outside the home. In fact, often people say that the man is the provider. Read Proverbs 31. You could say that excellent wife is a pretty big provider too when you read through it. So working at home does not mean that women can never work outside the home. The idea here, though, is that her primary sphere of influence is her home. She is supposed to be considered focused on all things domestic. There's a good parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 14 that uses a slightly different phrase here. 1 Timothy 5 in verse 14, he says, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." Manage their households. So the wife, these young women need to learn how to manage their households. And so to care for the things domestic, because ordinarily the man's off working outside the home as his primary sphere of influence. So it doesn't mean the man can't do anything inside the home. And it doesn't mean the woman can't do something outside the home. It's talking about her primary sphere of focus at home. And obviously in different contexts, that's going to look differently for different women. It also says the younger women are supposed to be kind. Now, kindness is an aspect of love. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient and kind. Kindness isn't about being fake. It's not about being superficial. It's not about just, you know, kind of a niceness. But it's speaking of genuine love and concern for other people that spills over in blessing and goodness to them. Treat other people with dignity and respect as image bearers of God. Now, this isn't talking about temperament. You know, some people have different temperaments. You know, some people are more curt or more abrupt. But true kindness means that we really have to take responsibility, not so much for our temperament, but for genuinely loving other people and genuinely listening to other people and genuinely caring about them. Kindness. They're also to be submissive to their husbands. God has established an authority structure in the home. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is supposed to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. Now, the submission of the church to Christ is not slavish. It's not sad and sullen. It's joyful. And so a wife is to joyfully surrender and submit to the leadership of her husband in the home. She's supposed to be a helpmate, the Bible says. She's supposed to arrange her life under and in the service of her husband. Now notice what it says here about the young women. The purpose clause, look what the purpose clause says. They must be all these things so that the word of God may not be reviled. We don't want to give unbelievers and skeptics and those who hate the church a reason to slander God's word. Us Christians don't live any differently than the world. They don't live any differently than us. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. We have a responsibility to live, the young women, the older men, the older women, all of us, so that the word of God is not reviled, so that we don't give unbelievers an occasion for mocking God. You recognize when people claim to be Christians and they don't live like Christians that the unbelieving world eats that up. And so the word of God is not to be reviled. The word of God is at stake here. Very, very important. Now he turns to the young men in verse 6. Now I find something very interesting here. With the young women, he gives a long list of things for them to do. And with the young men, he gives them one thing to do. Now some people look at that and say, yeah, see, Paul's so chauvinistic. He thought the women needed all these exhortations and the men just needed one. Well, another positive way to look at that is to say he knew all those young women could be multitaskers and handle all these things, and these young men probably could only focus on one thing. And that one thing is to be self-controlled. Of all the things that he could say to young men, he says, be self-controlled. Now, self-control is so important because self-government is the area where young men are so inclined to go astray. We think about the youthful passions, passions of lust, passions of pride, passions of selfish ambition, passions of trying to be the best, anger. Young men often give full vent to those passions. They haven't learned how to control them. And so young men are called to have self-control. But guess what? Self-control is really a misnomer. Self-control we should call spirit control. Because in Galatians chapter 5, it says that self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The only way we can gain greater self-control and self-mastery of our lives is by the Holy Spirit empowering us and enable us to control our temper, to control our tongue, to control our sinful desires, to kill our sinful desires, so that we might live for the glory of God. There's a little book that all young men should read. It's about 100 pages by J.C. Ryle. It's called Words to Young Men. And in that book, J.C. Ryle just goes through and he explains how young men are supposed to pursue godliness, self-control. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a young minister, and he said this in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Flee youthful passions. Run away. Run away from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee it. Run away from these youthful passions. Self-control. Now, we believe Titus must have been a young man. Bible scholars infer this because now Paul naturally, in the context of addressing the younger men, addresses Titus directly in verse 7. Titus and Timothy, the two men to whom the pastoral epistles were written, were young men. The phrase young men, though, in Greek can refer to someone who's as old as 40 years old. And just looking at some of the factors in the New Testament, most scholars tend to think Titus, Timothy were in their 20s, late 20s, or early 30s. But they would be classified as young men in that culture. And so Paul addresses Titus as a minister. And essentially he says, Titus, your most important ministry as a young man is the example that you're setting. Look what he says in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Now, the word model there is the word typos in Greek. It's the idea of a mold. Your life is to be a mold that other men can be pressed into and shaped so that their life is like Christ. It's like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. Show yourself an example. Now, Titus can't be a sinless example, but he can have a consistent Christian life. When he sins, he confesses and repents and strives to be holy. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, once said, ministers should not only study to preach exactly, but they should study to live exactly. A model of good works is the way Titus was supposed to live. And in his teaching, he uses a list of words here. He's supposed to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Again, there's that word healthy. Healthy speech that cannot be condemned. The idea of integrity, dignity, all of these kind of convey the idea of seriousness. You're speaking about eternal things. You're speaking about heaven and hell. You're speaking about the reality that will impact people's eternal life. Doesn't mean I don't think it means that ministers can't have a sense of humor, but it's saying that there should be a sense of seriousness in what you're saying. And that should be respected so that people listen to what you say. And look what it says. Paul is again concerned about the outside world. What is the outside world going to think? So that an opponent, verse 8, may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So you don't want to give the enemy, the unbeliever, the skeptic, an opportunity to malign the church or to malign the Word of God based on the way that you're teaching. Now, obviously, the content, you know, unbelievers are going to hate that and mock that and make fun of it. But allow it to be the content, not because you're being a jerk or because you're being foolish or because you're being mean-spirited. Allow the content to be offensive so that no one can find anything evil to say. I think especially of, though he's not a young man, John MacArthur right now is just right in the middle of the spotlight on the news because Grace Community Church is choosing to disobey the unconstitutional laws that are being made or the rules that are being made in the state of California. And everyone's watching MacArthur. What is he going to say? You believe people are tuning into his live stream service. What is he going to say? And in those moments, he has so much pressure to be a good example. And that if people are going to criticize him, it's not going to be how he says it, but it's going to be what he says. And so Paul is telling Titus about this. People are always watching you. People are always watching you. I realize this even especially in the small town of Waynesboro. We went to the new Lakeview restaurant last night for dinner. We got done with dinner, and a kid from EBA came up to me, and he really encouraged me. He said, "Thanks for preaching at my school." And I was like, "Wow, that was really cool." And he just came up on, just on his own and said that. But then it occurred to me, wow, he was watching me. You know, he was looking. He was listening. You know, he was seeing me. And we're always being watched as Christians, not just as, especially as ministers, but as Christians, we're always being watched, and we must adorn the doctrine. Finally, very quickly here, he speaks about slaves. Now, slaves, people obviously, rightfully, in our culture today, often cringe when they read that in the Bible, but we must remember this was long before 19th century American chattel slavery. American chattel slavery in the 19th century was an abomination to God because it violates God's law for two reasons. One, it was racist, and the Bible is very clear that we're all one race. We're all descended from Adam. There is one human race. All people are made in the image of God, no matter what the color of their skin is or where they were born. So American 19th century chattel slavery was sinful. It was racist. It was also involved man-stealing or kidnapping, which are forbidden in the law of God. In fact, in the law of God, you could be executed by the state for kidnapping a person. Imagine if we put that law on the books in the 19th century in America, all of the people who would be executed for not just doing the kidnapping, but if you were in possession of someone who had been kidnapped, you were executed according to the judicial law of the Old Testament. And so we're not talking about chattel slavery. We're talking about something probably more similar to indentured servitude or something like that. But the reality is that this did exist, and we see here that Paul is not a revolutionary. Paul doesn't say, slaves, overthrow your masters. Slaves, run away. Slaves, you know, try to be free from the situation you're in. Look what Paul says. He says, slaves, you want to know how you adorn the doctrine? Be the best slave you can be. Be the best slave you can be. Be submissive to your masters in everything. The only exception would be sin, obviously, because we're supposed to obey God rather than man. Be submissive to your masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering. Don't steal from your masters. But show good faith. Be a reliable slave. So that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So that maybe some of those masters there in the island of Crete would become Christians. Now, Paul knows that to avail yourself of your freedom would be better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, if you have the opportunity to get your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. He's just saying, don't make that your primary purpose of your life. The primary purpose of your life is to glorify God by living as a faithful Christian in whatever situation you're in, no matter how bad it is. Now, an analogy today would be, working for a secular employer or working, you know, for your job. You're a slave in a sense, not in the same sense, I know, and it's not, the conditions are not as bad. But the principles would parallel. In terms of how do you work on the job? You realize Christians should be the best workers, don't you? Sadly, some Christians or some people who profess to be Christians dishonor the name of Christ by their bad work ethic, by constantly chronically showing up late, by not, their word is not reliable, by being lazy. And that dishonors Christ. But we should be the best workers we could possibly be. Because our boss isn't our earthly boss. We're working for Christ. And if you're serving Christ, no matter what sphere of life you're working in, you're wanting to glorify Him and advance His kingdom. Well, we must bring this to a close, but I want to say this as we finish up this little passage here. We have a massive mission, don't we? A huge mission. The world is looking to us to see if our doctrine is true. We are, as Presbyterians, we are doctrinal people. Praise God. We believe sound doctrine matters. We don't say doctrine's not important and all of those kinds of things. But if we really believe sound doctrine is important, it's not just important to know it. It's not just important to be able to articulate it so we can impress people with quoting things from the Bible and articulating our theology. It is, can we embody it? Can we live it? Because that is what's going to catch the attention of the unbelieving world. That is what's going to glorify God. That is what's going to keep skeptics from mocking the church. When they say, yeah, I think those Christians believe some crazy stuff, but you know what? They are amazing people. They are amazing people in the way that they live. But the only way we can do that, and we'll see this next time, is not just by moralism, be good for goodness sake, but by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so next week, Paul will say the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, rescue for all people. And that grace of God trains you to renounce ungodliness. I like the way the NIV puts it. Trains you to say no to sin and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for teaching us in your word that your church is a place for all ages, for the old and the young, for both sexes, men and women, for all classes of society, for masters and for slaves. And every single one of us is called to live a transformed life and to demonstrate that we believe this sound doctrine, this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, this powerful word that changes lives. But Lord, how are people to know that these words change life unless our lives are being changed? And so we pray that your grace in Jesus Christ would sink into our hearts and make us monuments of your unending grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.